All right, this morning I'd like to invite you to go ahead and pull your Bibles out with me. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, and we're going to go all the way through 9:15. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15 through 9:15. If you need a Bible this morning, please feel free to use one of the Bibles provided in the seat pockets in front of you. And if you're using one of those Bibles, the passage is found on page 968, page 968. Now, as you're getting there in your Bibles, and before we read this passage straight through, and by the way, it's a longer text, but we're gonna read it straight through just to get a sense of the whole. But before we do, let me remind you that in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, the topic changes. The topic changes to financial giving. All right, the Apostle Paul is raising money from among the Gentile churches. He's collecting these funds, and then Paul plans to personally deliver those funds to suffering Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So all these monies from the Gentile churches are going to be delivered by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Jerusalem who are undergoing persecution and suffering of various forms. These funds were designed to be a demonstration of gospel unity among Gentile and Jewish churches together. And Paul wants the Corinthians to get in on this offering. In fact, the Corinthians had already pledged to be a part of the offering. And now Paul wants to remind them of their pledge and help them come through and give what they said they would give. Now, have you ever had this objection? You say, oh boy, here goes the pastor again talking about money, right? Well, if that's you, I want you to notice this. The Apostle Paul in our text has no problem appealing directly to the Corinthians, asking them to open up their pocketbooks. And that's because Paul sees financial giving as a matter of discipleship. It's just that important. So take a look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes this. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boasting about you to these men. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, he may abound in every good work, as it is written. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You know, people sometimes ask, why should I give to ministry when God already has every resource that he could ever need? Like, if God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, then why does he need my money? It's a good question, isn't it? Here's the answer. Of course, God doesn't need your money, does he? He doesn't need my money or anyone else's. No, God grants us the privilege of giving financially to ministry so we can joyfully participate in what God is doing in the world. See, giving is not an obligation. Giving is not, it's not a burden. Giving is not some sort of church tax. No, according to the Bible, giving is a privilege. Giving is an opportunity. Giving is a grace. Remember, last week, Pastor Irwin pointed out that several times in chapters 8 and 9 of this book, the Apostle Paul refers to financial giving as a grace. He calls it a grace. So here's the idea. Those who have been rocked by God's saving grace in Christ, they now share that grace with others through their financial giving. Giving is a grace. Brothers and sisters, I wonder, do you see your financial giving that way? When you think about giving to the church or to ministry or to missions, or perhaps you're just giving to help someone in need, do you see your giving as an obligation or as a privilege? Do you see your giving as a have to or a want to? Do you see your giving as a duty or as a grace? See, if we really believe that giving is a grace, then it has two implications for the church. It means that church leaders should handle money honestly, and church members should give money joyfully. Let's take a look at those two points as we work our way through this morning's text together. Okay, so first of all, if giving is a grace, then church leaders should handle money honestly. Church leaders should handle money honestly. We see that in chapter 8, verse 16, all the way down through 9, verse 5. And in these verses, Paul models for us what financial integrity should look like in church world. Notice in verses 16 through 17, he explains that Titus is personally eager to return to the Corinthians to help them contribute to this offering. And so verse 16, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself eager, he is going to you of his own accord." Okay, so Paul is sending Titus of his own accord, but then notice Paul wants to send not only Titus, but he also wants to send two additional men with Titus to help with the collection of money so that everything is above board. He's going to send multiple men of integrity to be involved in the collection and delivery of these funds. So we pick it up in verse 18. He says, with him, with Titus, we are also sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about these generous gifts that is being administered by us, for we aim that what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending, note this next person, our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boasting about these men. He names Titus, but he doesn't name these other two brothers mentioned in the text. Probably Titus will introduce them by name when he reaches the Corinthians. But what Paul does do is he commends these messengers in the text. One man is famous for his preaching of the gospel, we're told there in verse 18. The other man is described as tested and earnest, according to verse 22. Both of these men are called messengers of the churches, there in verse 23. So these men have been specifically appointed and sent by the Macedonian churches to go with Titus to collect the funds from the Corinthians and then to join Paul as he delivers those funds over to Jerusalem. And then notice Paul says in verse 21 that his aim is financial integrity, not only in the Lord's sight, but Paul says he also aims for financial integrity in the sight of man. Verse 21. In other words, Paul not only wants to be honest with money, but he also wants to appear honest with money in the sight of other people. Okay, take a step back from this text. Here's what I want you to see here. Okay? Financial best practices matter to the Apostle Paul. Isn't that interesting? Financial best practices matter for Paul. He wants multiple churches involved in this project. He wants multiple delegates to be sent from these churches to collect the gift. Paul wants multiple eyes on money that's being handled. Everything is to be done above board. Everything is transparent. Everything is by the book. Are you struck by that? Are you struck by the fact that the Apostle Paul, who has so much to think about by way of evangelism and church planting and doctrine and so forth, are you struck by the fact that the Apostle Paul would take time to carefully arrange a financial collection so that it will be completely above board? Here's how one scholar describes this. He says, quote, while Paul leaves us in no doubt that New Covenant ministry has evangelism, doctrinal teaching, and pastoral prayer as its chief priorities, this passage reveals that Paul also gave careful attention to thoughtful organization and prudent administration as fundamental to the apostolic enterprise. In other words, even with all of his other very important responsibilities, the Apostle Paul worked very hard to handle money well. Why? Why take all these extreme measures, not only to do things well, but to be perceived well by the surrounding community? Why? Why all these measures? Here's why. Because Paul knows that financial scandal of any sort is a stain on the gospel. Right? Paul knows that financial mismanagement in the church damages the reputation of God's people and it damages the reputation of the gospel that we preach. And the same is true today, isn't it, friends? The same is true today. This is one of the things that makes people cynical about Christianity. They see church leaders with exorbitant salaries, or they read about financial malpractice in the church. Or they watch some dude on TV collecting money, some fancy preacher with his Learjet, who's saying through the screen, yeah, write your check to me and I'll kick it back with health and wealth and prosperity. And people see that and it makes them cynical. And look, maybe you're here today and this makes you cynical. If so, please note in the text that financial honesty in the church matters more to God than it even matters to you. He really cares about this topic. And we can see in the text, God's standards, right? God's standards are right here where Paul goes to great lengths to make sure that his offering is collected the right way with the right accountability and money is used for the right purposes. Financial honesty matters to God. Financial honesty matters to Paul. Financial honesty should also matter to every church leader who handles money in any way. Now, Christ Community Church, I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you, church family, that by God's grace, our church leaders handle money very, very well. Our church takes great pains to implement financial best practices. We take this all very seriously. We rigorously, for instance, we rigorously budget every single year to make sure that our expenses match with our projected income. Every Sunday on the back of your bulletin, as you know, you can look at a budget to actual for the general fund, for the missions fund, and for our next 50 campaign. You can see all the numbers right there. See the numbers, the totals, every single week. Each year at our annual members meeting, a detailed financial report is produced and questions from the congregation, from members, are encouraged as we look into the numbers together. Our elders get detailed accounting every other week that they pore over. There's lots of checks and balances for spending money and making sure that your gifts end up going where we promised they would go. Furthermore, we submit to regular outside audits as a church. That should reassure you. By God's grace, our church is a financially honest place. We can praise God for that. And as church members, I want to urge you, stay engaged, right? Stay engaged with the financial health of your local church. Pray for your leaders that God would give wisdom in areas of financial oversight. And look, if God ends up calling you elsewhere to another church in your future, be sure to make financial integrity a lead value that you look for in your future healthy church. Now, notice one more thing about Paul's financial leadership here. In these verses, Paul points out that the Corinthians had earlier pledged to be part of this offering, and now Paul wants to make sure the Corinthians go ahead and fulfill their promise and be a part of it. So we pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia," that's the region where Corinth is, "saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Okay, so Paul told the Macedonians that the Corinthians had pledged to give, and Corinthian zeal stirred up Macedonian zeal. And now Paul wants to circle back and make sure that the Corinthians come through on what they said they would do. And so verse 3, he says, "I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an extraction." All right, so Paul is sending Titus and the others on to the Corinthians to remind them of their pledges and to help them come through on those pledges so they won't be embarrassed later when Paul shows up to finally collect and take the monies off to Jerusalem. Take a moment, step back from those verses, and here's what's going on, big picture, okay? Paul is pastorally helping the Corinthians to do what they promised to do financially. And therefore, to avoid embarrassment and shame. The point is this. Financial giving should never be a tool for manipulating people, no. Financial giving is an area for discipleship. That's how Paul sees it. He's discipling the Corinthians here in the area of their financial giving. Paul is gently leading them forward in what it means to be a mature Christian in giving as God has called them to give, handling their finances well to the glory of God. So Paul disciples the Corinthians in this area. This is why it shouldn't actually bother us when a pastor gets up and preaches about money from the scriptures, because we have to preach about money from the scriptures because the Bible sees this topic as an area for discipleship, right? It's an area for discipleship. So parents, you should talk to your kids about their financial giving to ministry, right? Disciple and teach your kids what it means to take a portion of their income, whatever that may be, and set it aside and give it for benevolent and ministry purposes. Those of you in the church who disciple others, hopefully we're all involved in discipling at various levels, but if you disciple someone one-on-one, or perhaps you disciple others in a small group context, make sure to disciple others in the area of financial stewardship. Talk about money together as Christians, discipling Christians. Don't make it the untouchable topic, right? No. Open up about your own financial giving practices and encourage others to step up as well. Why? Because giving is a grace. God gives his people the opportunity and the privilege and the honor of giving. And because that's true, church leaders should handle money honestly. That's the first thing. But secondly, because giving is a grace, church members should also give money joyfully. Church members should give money joyfully. We see that in chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Now, I'm sure that you've noticed that Paul doesn't want to strong-arm the Corinthians into giving to this fund. No, his goal is to inspire them to give with gladness and joy from the heart. Okay, so then how does he go about inspiring them like that? Well, take a look. He starts with a metaphor there in verse 6. He says in 6, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Okay, this is a simple agricultural metaphor. A farmer who sows only a little bit of seed, their crop will come back wimpy, puny, right? But if that same farmer were to sow abundant seed, well, he's going to get a bumper crop in return. I've seen this very principle play out in my own backyard. You say, how so? Well, as many of you know, if you want one of those beautiful, lush winter lawns here in Tucson, you have to overseed with winter rye, right? I'm a bit of a fanatic when it comes to overseeding the Bermuda with winter ryegrass every year in the fall. And there have been times where I do the whole process well and abundantly and right. I spare no expense. I mow down the Bermuda. I spread dozens of bags of soil topper. I buy 4 times as much seed as they call for. I spread it all out. I water it all up. I play Mozart to those little blades each night as they slowly come up. And when I do it all like that, I get the privilege of watching this thick and beautiful green lush lawn come up. And then, of course, I snap a picture of the lawn and I send it to Pastor Rob Davis at Living Branch Church and brag about how much better my winter grass looks than his. And he does the same with me. There's a rivalry going on. You guys can tell him. I mentioned it in the pulpit today. All right. If I do it right, it's a bumper crop. By contrast, there's years when I do it the poor man's way. No topper. Just average grade seed, spread a minimal amount, water it just enough. What's the result? Well, the grass comes up okay, but it's thin. It's meh. Underwhelming. Paul says here that financial giving to God's purposes operates in a similar way, where it's up to you, church. Do you want a meager harvest? Paul says, sow sparingly. Do you want a bumper crop? Sow bountifully. God puts the decision in our hands. Notice verse 7. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that an awesome verse? Some of you have that verse memorized. It's so powerful. God loves a cheerful giver. Pastor Irwin pointed out last week that Bible doesn't actually give us a specific amount or a percentage that we are required to give. No, the rule of thumb is that our giving should be intentional and it should be deliberate. As Paul puts it here, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So friends, make a careful, deliberate decision. That's the idea. Work giving into your personal budget. Prayerfully and carefully decide how much of your regular income over time God is calling you to contribute to ministry purposes. Be deliberate. And don't decide the amount out of guilt. Don't decide the amount out of compulsion, Paul says. No, Paul says, give from a place of joy. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Think about that powerful phrase. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because no one likes receiving a gift that, it turns out, was just a duty for someone to give. Imagine I come home with flowers for my wife, Abby, and I give her these flowers, and she's like, aw, because that's what wives do. Aw, you didn't have to do that, she says. And imagine if I said in reply, I know I didn't have to do that. It's just my duty. In fact, it says right here in this marriage book that I was reading, husbands are supposed to give flowers to their wife approximately one time a month so that it will always feel like a surprise. Just my duty. Yeah, that's not gonna cut it, is it? No. Abby needs to know that I wanted to bring her those flowers. She needs to know that I delight to bring her those flowers. She needs to know that I love the look on her face when she's surprised by those flowers. Well, in the same way, God loves it when his people delight in giving him the gift of their money to serve and bless others. Of course, God loves a cheerful giver. Our giving is ultimately for him. But if we're honest, we often worry that in giving to ministry purposes or the church or benevolence or missions, we might not have enough to make ends meet. Right? The price of gas and eggs are up. The kids need school supplies and sports fees. I'm barely able to save for that very needed vacation. How can I give to ministry with a cheerful, joyful heart when, if I'm honest, my heart usually feels anxious, not joyful? Paul anticipates this objection. Notice what he says next. He says, if you give what God is calling you to give, God himself will provide for you financially and spiritually so that you will have even more resources to give in the future. Look how Paul puts this in verse 8. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, And then he quotes from the Psalms, "He, God, has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." And then verse 10, "He, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Notice that Paul says here that if we sow the seeds of generosity and give what God is prompting us to give, God will provide for our material needs and for our spiritual needs so that we have even more to give away the next time. In other words, we'll have a bumper crop of things like every good work in verse 8, things like a harvest of righteousness there in verse 10. Or he says, we'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, verse 11. So friends, look, make no mistake. This is not the prosperity gospel. Paul is not saying that if we give, God will grow our bank accounts even bigger, so we'll have even more money to spend on ourselves. That's not what Paul is doing here. No, Paul is saying that generosity stimulates even more generosity. Generosity gives birth to generosity. When we give what God is calling us to give, God will provide for us, and he'll provide even more material and spiritual resources to be even more generous. This all makes sense, doesn't it? In everyday life, generosity stimulates even more generosity. Maybe you've experienced this in your life when you participated in a short-term missions trip of some sort. You found yourself needing to be generous, right? You sacrificed of your time. You sacrificed your vacation days. You donated money to cross the border and build homes for needy families. But then you discovered that even with all of your generosity, you received tenfold in return. Suddenly it hit you. All those sacrifices were rewarded by the joy, the abundant joy that you experienced as you watched God work in those families receiving that new home. What joy. And you left that trip not less generous, but more. Now you find yourself giving to the missions fund even more. Now you find yourself praying for those families even more. Now you find yourself serving cross-culturally even more. Generosity stimulated even more generosity. Do you see? Or maybe you've seen this principle work its way out when it comes to giving your money away. Maybe it was Christmas time, and you became aware of a family in the church who was struggling to buy gifts for their kids. So you wrote an anonymous check, slipped it under their door, walked away. That was so fun. So energizing to give like that, right? And you sacrificed to write that check, but God provided, and now you have even more joy and even more energy to give even more the next time. You're already planning. Maybe next year you'll help two families, maybe even three. Generosity stimulates even more generosity. That's just how God works. In the case of the Corinthians, Paul wanted them to see that part of the bumper crop of their giving would be the thanksgiving and praise to God that the Jerusalem saints would offer up to God when they received this offering. In other words, the Corinthians needed to see that their gift would translate into worship. Look how Paul puts this in verse 12. He says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." Friends, do you think about your financial giving as something which will result in worship, something that will translate into worship. Not only is your gift itself an act of worship to God, but those people who are impacted by your money will also worship God as a result. And so God allows our dollars to translate into worship. God allows our dollars to translate into worship. That's crazy. So, but for example, follow the money trail. Maybe you wrote a check to support a missionary reaching people in some marginalized community overseas. And your dollars ended up paying for the gas to get to that remote village where the gospel was shared and a young girl gave her life to Jesus Christ. And now she's worshiping God with her life. And your money was transformed into worship. I don't know about you, but that's what I want to use my money for. Right? See, God loves a cheerful giver, and God makes it so easy for us to give with joy. When we step out in faith and deliberately give, not out of guilt or obligation, but out of willingness and joy, when we give like that, God supplies our needs and more, right? So generosity creates even more generosity, and we get to watch our dollars translate into the worship of the living God. He makes it so easy to give with joy. Well, Christ Community Church, listen, according to this passage, giving is not an obligation. It's not a burden. It's certainly not a tax. No, giving is a privilege. Giving is an opportunity. Giving is a grace. And so I wonder, have you been rocked by God's grace to you in Christ? Well, look, you can never pay Jesus back for what he's done for you. But you can pay it forward through your giving. I think that's what Paul means in that very last sentence there in verse 15, where he says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You say, what's the inexpressible gift mentioned there? Well, he's talking about God's gift of Jesus Christ. God gave his son for us. Remember how Paul put that in chapter 8, verse 9? He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So just think of it, friends. Jesus Christ set aside his eternal wealth and glory and became a man and lowered himself to a bloody cross where he bore our sins and the judgment we deserve so that we could become eternally wealthy in God. So now you and I are like that spoiled rich kid who inherited all their wealth even though they did nothing to deserve it. Jesus sacrificed everything so we could inherit everything that he rightly deserves. Well, how could we ever pay Jesus back for doing something like that? Turns out, we can't pay Jesus back, but we can pay it forward by extending Jesus' grace to others through our financial generosity. Do you want to say thank you to Jesus? One way you can do that is by being generous to others wherever you see a need. After all, friends, giving is a grace. Giving is a grace. Let's pray.